title of this morning's sermon is All Things to All People. All Things to All People. If you're new to joining us, we've been in a series on outreach. We've been talking about the importance of being able to witness to those in false religions, because as we talked about last week, even if our nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, we're now surrounded by plenty of people who don't embrace those principles and who are engaged in false religions. We started looking at Paul's interaction with the Athenians in Acts 17 because it's so instructive. I'd say that it's really a masterpiece of evangelism. And so we're going to move through this and really try to mine out all of the treasures and application that we can find in it. Let me briefly back up to verse 16. I'll go through these verses fairly quickly as we review. It says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he looks around, he sees all this idolatry. He's greatly disturbed by it, primarily for two reasons. He is disturbed for God. He's greatly distressed that these individuals would be worshiping. He had this zealousness for God. He is incited to anger that individuals would be worshiping these idols versus worshiping the true and living God that he loved. And the other reason he's greatly distressed because aside from a love he had for God, he had a love for people. And he knew that these individuals who were wrapped up in the worship of these false gods were heading toward a Christless eternity. And so he's overwhelmed by what he's witnessing. And then look at verse 17. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, in your Bibles, if you have ESV, it's so, or if it's New King James, it's probably the word therefore. And both of those words, what they do is they connect what we read in verse 17 with what we read in verse 16. So in other words, Paul did what he did in verse 17, preaching the gospel in the synagogues and in the marketplaces, because he had been so provoked by what he had seen in verse 16. And so the idea is he had this burden and it moved him to evangelize. And I think we could appreciate how insignificant that burden would really be if it didn't produce any action in his life. And so the application for us is if we're burdened for others, or if we're burdened for God, we want to see him receive the glory and honor that he deserves, and if we want to see others be saved, then that should lead to action on our parts. Fairly insignificant if we say we have this burden, but it doesn't cause us to pray for others' salvation or to look for opportunities to share the gospel with others. Additionally, it's clear that Paul took the gospel to the people versus expecting the people to come to him. You can see that he made his way into the synagogue. He made his way out to the marketplace each day. And this lines up with the Great Commission. Because what did Jesus say in the Great Commission? I mean, what's the first word? Go. He says, go. He didn't expect us to sit back with all the answers and have people come pounding down our doors. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. So we should not expect unbelievers to come to us. We should see some responsibility to be proactive, take initiative, and go to them. Look at verse 18. It's about as far as we got last week. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with Paul. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This verse mentions the two dominant groups, or the two dominant Greek philosophers of the day. We looked at this verse briefly last week. We didn't dig into it into detail because I didn't have room for it. But it is important for us to understand these two groups because it's Paul's familiarity with these two groups that influences the shaping of his message to them. And so if we're really going to appreciate the lengths that Paul went to reach these people with the gospel, we need to understand their beliefs, or we need to understand these two groups that he was trying to reach. And I want to make a lesson just to help keep these two straight, and this brings us to lesson one. Lesson one, associate Epicureans with pleasure and Stoics with logic. Associate Epicureans with pleasure and Stoics with logic. We'll talk about the Epicureans first. In their pursuit of pleasure, this largely made them materialists. They thought that the two chief ends of man were avoiding pain as much as possible and pursuing happiness and as much pleasure as could be attained on this side of heaven. They believed in multiple gods, but they did not believe that these gods had any interest in the affairs of man. They thought that they would not want to be disturbed with what we were doing, and so they, in the Epicureans' minds, they were very uninvolved. They thought the gods would not want any interaction with us, and so because of that, they really had no fear of judgment. Because they thought that the gods didn't care what man was doing, this led them to have no fear of judgment, and as you can imagine, what sort of lifestyle is that going to produce for these people who are already pursuing pleasure as much as possible? Very sinful lifestyles. Epicureans believed that the soul was physical. They thought that the soul was made up of a finer or a smaller material than the body, but they also thought that the soul was still physical, and so therefore upon death it was going to deteriorate along with the body. So they didn't believe in any form of afterlife. Theologically, Epicureans would be known as what's called pantheists, which is really just to say that they thought God was in everything and that everything was God. So a tree is God, a rock is God, an animal is God, the sky is God, the sun is God, every person is God. And so therefore, they didn't think that God was creator. And you just want to keep that in mind, because we're going to see that that's exactly what Paul attacks pretty early on in his message. They didn't think God was creator. They just thought that he has always existed as long as creation has existed. And he gave some amount of order to creation itself and then largely was hands off after that. Stoics, on the other hand, they rejected the Epicurean philosophy. And so in looking at these two groups, you really see that they're on opposite sides of the spectrum, because the Stoics taught that logic controlled the universe. They thought that feeling and living in harmony with nature and reason, they thought that living in harmony with nature and reason was more important than feeling. They thought people were responsible for their actions, and the chief goal of life was reaching a place of indifference to pleasure or pain, where you're so independent or so self-sufficient that pleasure and pain has no real effect on your life whatsoever. So they stressed discipline. They stressed virtue. They stressed self-control. They wanted to be unmoved by circumstances. They wanted to be unmoved by any sort of feelings or outward feelings or outward circumstances. And this created a very strong independence from God. In a sense, their pursuit was their pursuit of independence allowed them to feel as though they didn't need any help. It would be beneath them, or it would be fairly demeaning for someone to want to turn to God or need that sort of help. And so because of this great independence, you can imagine that this also really fanned the flames of what? Pride. They just thought they were better than others. They thought they were better than others who were not as self-controlled as them, who were not as self-sufficient as them, who were not as independent as them, people who were insignificant but inferior because they desired pleasure or they desired happiness or they desired these things that the Stoics looked and thought that should really be below everyone. A simple way to define these two groups is the Epicureans said enjoy life and the Stoics said endure life. One more time. The Epicureans would say enjoy life and the Stoics would say endure life. Now what Paul wants to do is he wants to introduce Christ to them so that they can experience life through God's Son. Now let's see how he goes about that. If you look at verse 19. It says, they took Paul, they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians, notice this commentary by Luke here, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. The Areopagus, you can go on the internet and look up a picture of it. It's this very prominent rock outcropping, and they would go there for meetings and to discuss different topics. The English name Areopagus, it's a composite of the Greek name Ares Rock. Ares is the Greek god of war. He's also known as Mars, and that's why this is also known as Mars Hill, and this is also known as Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. So as Paul stands at the Areopagus and he addresses these two groups, he can look out over the city, And he can see all of these idols that these people were worshiping or had given their lives over to. And Paul is going to begin telling them that all of these idols are essentially worthless. I want to back up a little bit to get some momentum into this next point. The accounts in Scripture are meant to equip us. Everything that was written down in these verses in God's Word is meant to equip us or benefit us in one way or another. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so when we look at Scripture, we should regularly ask ourselves this question: what does God mean for me with this? How does he want to equip me through these verses or this passage or this account? And I think part of it relates to their pursuit of something new. Let me say that one more time. I think part of the application for us relates to these two groups and their regular pursuit of something new. And the text emphasizes that. We know that when God repeats something, we want to take notice of it. And if you look in verse 19, they said, may we know what this new teaching is. And then in verse 21, Luke adds this sort of parenthetical comment or this commentary on them where he says that they spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Well, I don't think that this is one of the main points of the passage. I do think these groups do serve as a picture of people who are always doing what? Or always looking for what? Maybe always looking for change. Maybe I was looking for the next big thing. Maybe always looking for something new. And so if you meet people like this, then this would be the place you could take them to in Scripture that could have some application for them. This brings us to lesson two. Avoid looking for the next new thing. Lesson two, avoid looking for the next new thing. People who are always chasing some new thing typically discover that they don't end up with deep roots to nourish their lives. They're always jumping from one thing to the next. There's a loss of steadiness or there's a loss of consistency, which there's something to be said for that. When people are always looking for something new, then that's going to be absent from their lives. The bigger reason that I would share this with you is when I read that there are these two groups who are constantly looking for something new, what comes to mind to me is Scripture would actually discourage this behavior, or argue against, is probably a better way to say it. Scripture would argue against the behavior of the Epicureans and the Stoics as they look for something new, because what does Scripture say about anything new? It says there isn't anything new. There isn't anything new. Ecclesiastes 1:9, what has been is what will be, and what has been is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Now, Ecclesiastes was written by the wisest man to ever live, and this is what he said about things that are new. So if you sit around and you're looking for something new, then you're not going to find it. You're not going to find it. Instead, what are you going to end up doing with your time? You're going to end up wasting it. You're going to end up wasting your time. And I think that's why you end up having this little parenthetical comment from Luke. It's written really as a criticism of them. If you look at verse 21 again with me, this is written by Luke as a criticism of these two groups. He says they spend their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, if we're to be good stewards of our time, this looks to me like one way to be a bad steward of our time. Franklin Adams was a famous newspaper columnist, and he said, philosophy is unintelligible answers to unsolvable problems. Let me say that one more time. Philosophy is unintelligible answers to unsolvable problems. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they would disagree with this quote, right? They would disagree with that. Along with Socrates, Aristotle is probably Greece's most famous philosopher, and he said, philosophy is the science which considers truth. Aristotle said, philosophy is the science which considers truth. And what's sort of the irony about that statement? The irony is they didn't know truth. They spent all of this time, I mean, and all of the intellectualizing, all of the debating, possibly arguing, all of the waxing eloquently, and rationalizing, and they never learn truth. And why is that? Because truth is what? Truth is a person. Truth is the gospel. Truth is the word of God. Truth is coming to know the God in this day of the Old Testament, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was still unknown to them. And so it's interesting, although interesting is probably the wrong word to use, it's fairly tragic in my estimation, that these individuals had spent this much time pursuing truth and had not found anything of eternal value up to this point. In fact, Paul's going to come on the scene. He's going to be introduced into this group, and he's going to introduce them to truth. Because truth is actually what? It's not a concept, it's a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul is going to introduce them to Jesus, and then by extension, introduce them to truth that they have not known before. And so it's very sad or very tragic that they could spend or waste this much time and have never learned anything of real consequence or significance until Paul comes here and preaches the gospel to them or shares Christ with them. Look at verse 22. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, he said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. And just go ahead and pause right here. I want you to think about what Paul could have said, or what Paul could have thought to himself. He could have thought, I know the scriptures. I have committed my life to studying them and memorizing them. I know the gospel. I have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Essentially, I have everything I need to be able to witness to these people effectively. There's nothing else that I need. There's nothing else that I need to know. But instead, I want you to notice the words I perceive and the words I observed. When Paul shows up on the scene, despite all that he had in terms of being equipped to witness to them, he still wanted to do what? He still wanted to learn. He still wanted to determine the best way to be able to share the gospel with these people. He didn't sit back and rely on his great, exclusively at least, on his great knowledge of the Old Testament or his deep relationship that he has with the Lord. He shows up and he learns. He looks around. He studies. He develops some familiarity with the Athenians and the way that they worship, probably the way that they act. Now, I don't know how much he studied them. I'm not sure what amount of his life up to this point he had spent familiarizing himself with the Athenians, but I can say there had been some amount of his time that was committed to that. And this brings us to lesson three. Lesson three, part one, contextualize your message to reach all people. Contextualize your message to reach all people. And contextualize is kind of a fancy way to say that our messages have to be adjusted, or they have to be able to reach people dependent on their background, kind of a theme that we've been talking about over these last few weeks. And so Paul contextualized his message to reach these people. You know, he didn't preach the same in Acts 13 to the Jews in the synagogue. They preached to these Athenians on Mars Hill. He walked around and he took notice of all of their idols, the way that they worshiped. And then he develops this knowledge, which to me looks pretty vast, and he draws on this knowledge he has to influence, and allows it to influence the message that he delivers to them. Now, I was reflecting on this because I wish I'd learned from Paul's example in a recent situation that took place in my life. I shared with all of you a few weeks ago that I was going to be putting on a marriage conference at a Seventh-day Adventist church. And I went there, and I really felt unprepared, to be candid with you, for some of the conversations that took place. I didn't feel unfamiliar or unprepared for the teaching. I mean, it was the same messages that I deliver at any marriage conference. But I can tell you, there were some conversations when I sat back and I wished I had developed more familiarity with what these Adventists believe so that I could better respond during some of the little breakout times and conversations over meals and so forth. I think I could have possibly done a better job in my evangelism. And so as I was reflecting on what Paul did, I thought, you know, If I was ever invited someplace again to a church or an area that was outside of mainstream or evangelical Christianity, hopefully I'll learn from this past mistake of mine and develop this sort of familiarity that we see Paul modeling here that allows us to better interact and respond to people who have different faiths than us, or some differences in their faiths, or even different religions than us. I want to look at some verses that explain Paul's approach here. If you go ahead and turn a few books to the right to 1 Corinthians 9:19, so go past Acts to Romans, past Romans to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:19. I want to look at these verses that explain Paul's approach that he took here in Acts 17, which are strongly evangelistic verses in their nature. So Acts, Romans, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:19. Paul says, still hear some pages turning. Okay, Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Now in this context, win is synonymous with save. So if you ever hear people talk about soul winning, or winning souls, this is probably the verse that they would draw on for that. The word win is synonymous with save, which is the same word Paul uses in verse 22. And how did Paul win these people? Look at the verse. It's not a trick question. How did he win these people? Maybe not the way we would expect. By serving, or by becoming a servant of them. And it's interesting because there are lots of slaves in the Roman Empire. I read one statistic that said as much as 1/3 of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. Paul wasn't a slave to anyone but who? He's only a slave to Christ. He actually was a Roman citizen. He had citizenship. He was a free person. But he said that he was willing to become a servant, or he was willing to act like a slave to see more people saved. Now, he probably did not mean this as literally as it sounds. It doesn't mean that he went out and got himself a master, right? And became a servant or a slave to that person. Instead, it means he basically made who his master? Anyone? Anyone he wanted to reach. That's God was his master. But he made anyone that he wanted to reach his master. He was willing to become a servant to anyone if it would make him more receptive or a better evangelist for Jesus Christ. He became what anyone needed in order to better hear the gospel from him. Now, when I read that, I find that to be particularly challenging. I find that to be very challenging. I mean, when I look here and see a man who says, "I'll become a slave or a servant to anyone if it will make me more receptive to that person," that is very, very challenging or convicting for me. And Paul explains what that looks like, because I could say that and you could say, "Well, what does that mean? Does it mean we go change everyone's flat tire, or do we go clean everyone's house for them, or what does that look like?" Well, Paul goes on in these verses and he explains what it looks like. Take a look at verse 20. He says, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews." And if you pause right there, Paul was not bound to the Jewish ceremonies. He wasn't bound to any of the Jewish traditions. But he would participate in them if that made him more receptive to the Jews. Or in other words, he's going to act as Jewish as possible to be receptive to the Jews. And that's what we see. If you remember when we looked at Acts 13, Paul isn't worshiping on the Sabbath in the synagogue any longer. But when he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, the early church starts meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, in honor of Christ's resurrection. That would be Paul's day of worship, but he's still going into the synagogue in Acts 13 on the Sabbath, acting as Jewishly as possible so that he can reach these Jews. Listen to these two verses. Galatians 5:6. "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." One chapter later, Galatians 6:15. "Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision." So it's pretty clear that Paul thought circumcision meant nothing, at least not spiritually speaking. Here's a question for you. What did Paul do with Timothy? He circumcised him. Now that's particularly interesting when you consider that Paul wrote about circumcision being so insignificant or having no value spiritually. And so why did he do that? Why would Paul write this way about circumcision and then do something that looks to argue or work against what he's writing in his letters to people? Let me read the verse and you can see if you notice why Paul did this. Acts 16:3. "Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him And Paul took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. So why did he have Timothy circumcised? For the Jews. So apparently, it's not just Paul becoming Jewish to any Jews. If you're going to accompany Paul or you're going to travel with him, you're expected to become Jewish too, to the point where he took Timothy, who was a Gentile, and made him as Jewish as possible. Look at the next part of the verse. Paul says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law. And then he adds, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who were under the law. The law Paul's referring to is the Mosaic law, or the Old Testament law. And he says that he put himself under it to win those who were under it. Paul says he put himself under the law to win those under the law. Now that also is particularly interesting when you consider that much of Paul's ministry didn't look like much. Second to preaching Christ, his ministry didn't look like much more than convincing people that they're not under the law any longer, or that they're not saved by works. I mean, that was his ministry, to deliver people from the Judaizers who were telling people that they were not under, or that they were still under the law. I'll give you two examples. Acts 15:5. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, they rose up and they said, it is necessary to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, a few verses before that, when Paul and Barnabas showed up at this council, if you're familiar with the account, you know that it says Paul had no small dissension or no small argument with them. In other words, Paul, it became fairly heated for Paul when he saw these individuals who were telling others that they had to keep the law, or that they had to make sure that those who were going to be followers of Christ also put themselves under the law. The second example is basically the whole book of Galatians that Paul wrote. Paul is gracious in his letters. If you just follow me for a moment, it seems to me when I read through his epistles that if there was something nice Paul could say to a church, he said it. He's almost like Jesus in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He's looking for something complimentary or commendable that he can say to people. Paul is very gracious, very kind. Even churches like the Corinthians that seem fairly messed up in a number of ways, Paul still found some number of nice things to say to them. What's the one epistle where Paul doesn't say one single nice thing? Galatians. And they don't even look like they approach near the problems of the Corinthians. And Paul didn't have one single nice thing to say to the Galatians. And why is that? Because they got the gospel wrong. They thought that they were still under the law. And that's why the book of Galatians is largely the Christian declaration of independence from the law. Paul was so afraid of the Corinthians reading verse 20. And when Paul says that he puts himself under the law, he's afraid that the Corinthians are going to read that and think that he still sees himself being under the law or must be under the law, that he adds this little parenthetical statement in the middle of the verse. If you look back at verse 20, he puts this here just to make sure they don't misunderstand him. He says, even though not being myself under the law. And here's the whole point that I'm trying to make with this. Despite the great aversion that Paul clearly had to Christians thinking that they should be under the law, he still said that he would put himself under the law if what? If it'll allow him to see more people saved. If it'll make him more receptive in his gospel preaching. Look at verse 21. Paul says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And then he says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So Paul was talking about those under the law and reaching them. Now he starts talking about those outside the law and reaching them. And you say, okay, well, if Paul said that he puts himself outside the law, what does that mean? Does this mean that he lives or acts as sinfully or as immorally as possible? No, that's not what it means. And Paul seemed afraid of these readers drawing that conclusion from what he's saying. So this verse also has another little parenthetical statement from Paul in it. If you look in verse 21, Paul says that he's still under the law of Christ so that they would know he's not living sinfully or immorally in his efforts to reach people. And this makes an important point for our discussion of outreach and evangelism, and it brings us to the next part of Lesson 3. Lesson 3, Part 1, contextualize your message to all people. Part 2, but draw the line at immorality. Contextualize your message to all people. Part 2, but draw the line at immorality. I want you to notice Paul draws a clear distinction between two laws. Let me say that one more time. Paul draws a clear distinction between two laws in this verse. There's the law that Christians are not under, which is the Mosaic law. And then there's the law that Christians are under, which is what? The law of Christ. The law of Christ. So you say, well, what's the law of Christ? The law of Christ is the law for new covenant believers, like the Mosaic law was the law for Old Covenant believers. Or as Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant, and therefore the law associated with him is the Mosaic law, the mediator of the New Covenant is who? Christ himself. And so we hold to the law that is associated with him. And what it did, the law of Christ, was it brought forward the morality of the Mosaic law, but it didn't stop there. It took the bar and did what with it? Raised it. And I think you see this most clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, where 6 different times Jesus is preaching and he says what? You have heard it said, and he quotes the Mosaic law, and then he says, but I say to you, and then he raises the bar or elevates the standard. And so when people, if you ever meet people and they say, well, you know, we should still see ourselves as under the Mosaic law, and they maybe think that you believe there's some amount of liberty associated with your life if you don't see yourself under the Mosaic law, I would challenge them and I would say, I'm under a considerably higher law than the Mosaic law, which dealt largely with the outward or external. I'm under the law of Christ, and Christ raised the bar from the Mosaic law, and so now there's this greater emphasis not on the outward or external, but on the what? On the inward or on the heart. Listen to this verse, Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Earlier I was talking about the book of Galatians being the declaration of independence from the law for Christians. But even in that book, even in that epistle, Paul still calls his readers to fulfill the law of Christ. Now here's the point for outreach and evangelism. These verses are about the lengths that Paul goes to or the efforts that he makes to see people saved. And it begs the question, how far would he go? How far are those lengths? And we get the answer in the middle of verse 21, where Paul says, I'm not going to be outside the law of God, but I'm under the law of Christ. And so when you say, how far did Paul go? He went as far as he could while still seeing himself under the law of Christ, which is going to forbid him or prevent him from doing what? Sinning, compromising, doing anything immorally. And I see some application for us from this. And I don't know if it's just some of my Christian background that has given me this experience with people calling on these verses to support some amount of compromise or immorality in their lives, or let's just say in their evangelism, because it seems often when Christians want to be worldly in their behavior or in their lifestyles and claim that they're doing so to reach people to Christ, what verses in the Bible are they going to go to? These. You're looking at them. These are the verses that they're going to draw on, and they're going to tell you, well, Paul, he became all things to all people. I mean, look how far Paul would go to reach people for Christ, and therefore it's a small thing for me to be doing this, and then it's something immoral, or it's something compromising. And they defend it with these verses. But you see that Paul, he preached the gospel, but he didn't compromise. And so I'll give you a simple example. Some number of individuals who would say, well, I go into this establishment, one that is compromising or one that is sinful, so that I can win the people in that establishment to Christ. And then they go in and they expose themselves to some amount of sinfulness or immorality. And what I would say, that the Bible doesn't support that. The Bible doesn't defend that. Now, if you want to stand outside that establishment and you want to preach the gospel to people while they're walking in, and then you want to hit them with the gospel again when they walk out, you can do that. But I think these verses clearly argue against following those people in there so that you can engage and satisfy and feed the flesh and engage in some amount of immorality yourself. And second, this has application for us as a church. When Paul walked around Athens, he was learning about the culture. So there's kind of these two buzzwords, which maybe you've heard churches use: relevant and contemporary. You want to be relevant, you want to be contemporary. And if churches want to defend the use of those words, they're going to go to Acts 17. And they're going to talk about Paul walking around in Athens, learning the culture or striving to be relevant and contemporary. And then you might see a church that will play worldly music or show clips of compromising movies or talk about worldly television shows. And if you talk to them about it, the defense is what? We're just trying to be relevant, or we're trying to be contemporary, just like Paul when we saw him walk around in Acts 17, or just like Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 9 when he said that he would become all things to reach people. And so if we can make ourselves more attractive to the world by bringing some of the world into the church here with us, we'll better be able to reach the lost, or we'll better be able to reach the unchurched for Christ. I think Scripture argues against this. I think one of our greatest witnesses or one of our greatest evangelistic tools is our holiness. It is our separateness or set apartness from the world that allows us to be evangelistic, so that when people who are in the world come into the church, they now know that they have left what? The world and come into the church. But you blur that line, or worse, remove that line, so that the inside looks just like the outside, you've now lost one of your greatest evangelistic tools. So the point is, or the question, how far do we go to reach the world? How far do we go to reach the world? We get an answer for that here. This verse answers it. We go as far as Paul did in his example. We go to these great lengths or make these efforts, but we still see ourselves under the law of Christ. We still see the expectation, or that's probably too soft of a word, we still see that we're commanded by the Lord to be holy. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." The context for this verse is in the previous chapter. Look briefly in 1 Corinthians 8 with me, and then we'll come back to this verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. The context is food, but more importantly, the amorality. When I say food is amoral, I'm not saying it's immoral. The other day I was having a conversation with someone, and at the very end of the conversation, the person said, "Oh, you've been saying amoral. I thought all this time you were saying immoral." So they actually came to the wrong conclusion. And I'm glad that they shared with me that apparently I wasn't enunciating well enough. So this is about food being amoral, or in other words, not moral or immoral, being non-spiritual in nature. So verse 7, some people don't know this, though. They do think that food is spiritual, or they do think that some food is moral or some food is immoral. And so in verse 7, Paul says, "However, not all possess this knowledge that food is amoral. But some, through former association with idols, they eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience," and then notice this, "their conscience being weak is defiled." Skip to verse 9. Paul says, "Take care that this right of yours doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." In verse 10, "If anyone sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak, because he saw your example to eat food offered to idols?" Verse 11, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." And then our last verse here, verse 12, "Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ." So one of the themes in these verses is that word weak. Paul uses it 5 times. He's describing people who thought they couldn't do something, but they actually can, or they do actually have the liberty in Christ to do it, but they have a weak conscience. or their conscience forbids them from doing it. Now, Paul knew the liberty that he had in Christ, but not everyone recognizes those same liberties. And interestingly, it seems to me, if I'm understanding 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14 correctly, people are not better or worse, more mature or less mature, if they have stronger or weak consciences. Because Paul doesn't rebuke those people with weak consciences, and he doesn't applaud those people who have strong consciences. His point, though, is some people don't have the same knowledge or liberty as others have in Christ. And so Paul borrows that or builds on what he said in 1 Corinthians 8 when he discusses evangelism in 1 Corinthians 9. So if you look back at 1 Corinthians 9 one more time with this background in mind, in verse 22, Paul says, "To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak." And what's he saying there? He's saying, I know the liberties I have in Christ. Other people might not have those same liberties. Their consciences might be weak. And if I'm going to be with those people, then I'm going to forfeit my liberties that I know I have so that I can be more receptive to them. He didn't want to destroy his witness by showing up to preach to people. What's the notoriously bad food? I mean, in 1 Corinthians 8, the notoriously bad food is food sacrificed to idols. But to Jews, what's the notoriously bad food? So Paul's going to have cheeseburgers instead of bacon cheeseburgers, right? When Paul wants to reach the Jews, he's going to have toast and eggs and no side of bacon. And that's the point, is he recognized the liberty he had, but if it's going to ruin his witness, then he's not going to flaunt that liberty and make himself unreceptive to these people. He'll forfeit those liberties and become just as weak in his conscience as those people so he can preach to them. Take a look at our last verse, a truly wonderful way for us to conclude. Verse 23, Paul says, "I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." And this verse just beautifully captures evangelism. This might be one of the most beautiful verses we've looked at in our series on outreach. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them or with others in its blessings. Paul didn't want to be the only one enjoying the blessings of the gospel. He knew the blessings of the gospel. He knew the blessings of being saved and having Christ as Lord and Savior. And what did he want for others? For them to know those blessings. He wanted them to experience those blessings. And so he felt bound to share those blessings with others. And in a sense, this verse captures or defines what outreach or evangelism is. There are blessings that you know in Christ. And what do you do with those blessings? You share them with others. You share them with others. That's what outreach is. That's what evangelism is. These verses are about the lengths that Paul went to see people saved. And as I was reflecting on these verses this week, I really couldn't help contrasting Paul and Christ. Let me say that one more time. These verses are about the lengths that Paul went to see people saved. But I couldn't help contrasting Paul with Christ and thinking about the even greater lengths that Jesus himself went to see people saved. Paul was willing to condescend. Do you see that? I mean, he was willing to condescend to the point he'll become as low, he will become as weak as necessary to see people be saved. Who truly condescended? I would say not Paul. Paul would come down to whatever level was necessary to reach people with salvation, but how much further did Christ come? How much further did Christ go to reach people with salvation? So you could say this. You can look at these verses and you can say, Paul went far. Paul went far, the lengths, the efforts that he would make to reach people with the gospel. But I would say, when you start contrasting how far Paul went with how far Jesus was willing to go, I mean, we're looking at a chasm of separation between the two of them that's essentially infinite. Look again at verse 22, and as we read this verse, I don't want you to think of Paul saying this. I want to read verse 22, and I want you to imagine Jesus saying this I want you to see how Jesus could say this in the true and greater way. Verse 22. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So I'd submit to you, Paul can say this. It's not disingenuous. It's not dishonest. But who's the only person who can really say the words of verse 22 in the truest or literal sense? Paul became weak to win the weak. Think of how weak Jesus became. 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, spiritually speaking, materially speaking, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Paul said, I've become all things to all people. Who really became all things to all people? I mean, so much so that he was willing to leave heaven, come to earth, and become what? A man. I mean, you look at what Paul was willing to become, and you contrast that with what Jesus was willing to become. A man putting on flesh and all of the weakness and infirmity and sickness and rejection that accompanies that. Philippians 2:6, even though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then probably my favorite part of the verse at the end, Paul says that by all means I might save some. Now we know Paul didn't mean this as literally as it sounds. Did Paul really ever save anyone? Paul never saved anyone. And I love Paul. I mean, I think Paul's fantastic. You don't get much greater than Paul. This is not at all a criticism of Paul or a reflection of my very high view of one of the greatest men in church history. But let's just be honest. When Paul talks about saving someone, Paul never saved anyone. Jesus, God used Paul. But Jesus is the one who could really say this, that by all means I might save some. And I think about what Jesus was willing to do to save us. And I would say this, shouldn't our appreciation for what Christ has done for us, when we think about that lengths, those lengths that he went to for us, shouldn't that encourage us to strive to obey these verses and become all things to all people, that by all means God might use us to what? Be a vessel that preaches the gospel, to see some people saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lengths that Christ went to for us. We can appreciate the sacrifices that Paul himself made, and one of the truly greatest men to ever live. But we've got to think even more so on the lengths that Christ himself went to see people saved, how weak he became, the sacrifice that he made. And as we reflect on that, Lord, that should move us to want to share the gospel with others, that we would want to share the blessings of salvation with others. I continue to pray that our church would grow in the area of outreach, that you would use us in whatever areas of life we find ourselves, whether in schools or the workplaces or in our neighborhoods or even at the store, walking down the street, whatever the case, Lord. Just use us as your vessels to share the wonderful blessings of salvation with others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.